Well, today our lesson does come from Luke chapter 18, 9 through 14. There is a handout. I hope you got one. This lesson just screamed for a chart. And so that's what you have. And I think that you will be able to fill it in as we go along. It's a comparison of the Pharisee and the tax collector and their prayer. And if I have time at the end, I've filled mine in and I can go over it if somebody does have a question. Years ago, when I was a youth leader in Connecticut in a little church, my husband and I were the youth leaders. There was no youth pastor. Our youth group was about 12 kids, two of whom were mine, and we were it. And we had a very difficult student. Actually, he was really a nightmare. And it was even more complicated because his dad was the chairman of our elder board, and his mother was one of my best friends. But this kid had a really bad attitude, and it came to be that I had to confess every day, every week, of having an unloving spirit, and among other things. And he was just arrogant and conceited and self-important, and he liked being that way. He often wore a T-shirt that said, "I like my bad attitude." He challenged our authority at every point. And he knew he was an aggravation to us, and he liked that as well. And every time I prepared a lesson or assigned a memory verse to the group, every lesson was centered on something I wanted to accuse him of or something I wanted him to know about himself. I'd assign him verses like, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And I loved making him say things like that. For a very long time, I read my Bible with just him in mind. And I do want to tell you that he eventually grew up. He went to Bible college. He married a lovely Christian woman. They have 7 children. He's a wonderful Christian man. He has 7 children. I hope one of them is just like him. No. No. But there did come a day when I had a knock at my door, and he came in, and he apologized for the way he was when he was a teenager. So if you have one of these living in your house, don't despair. God is so able. But I make this confession because I think our tendency as sinful human beings is to get caught up comparing ourselves to other sinners. We read our Bibles with someone other than ourselves in mind. Or when we read our Bibles, we associate ourselves with the good person or the person who's being mistreated. And oftentimes, during a sermon, you'll hear amens thrown out there. Not so much here, but some places. And it's because not so much that what they're hearing is God's word and that it's true, it's that they want to throw a subliminal punch at someone in their life or someone sitting next to them. I know I'm guilty of this on occasion. Sometimes during a sermon, my husband will get a look saying, "Are you listening up? This applies to you." And if this is your tendency as well, I would suggest that instead of thinking about how pointed and fitting this parable is for other people we know, honestly take into account how the warnings and the advice that Jesus gives in this story may be just what we need to hear today. The truth is, none of us is immune to the blinding effects of pride and self-righteousness. We are all naturally self-righteous. If we were not, the Bible writers would not have to warn us about it so much. It's an inherited disease for all the children of Adam. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. It shows up in different forms and to differing degrees, but it affects everybody. It shows up in the way we think, in the way we talk, and even in the way we pray. Especially as Christians, pride will display itself in ways that even seem right. Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, if you've ever read that, and if you haven't, I highly recommend that you do, he calls us out for pride of moral or righteous superiority, thinking we are a cut above and looking down on those who display immoral behavior. We're often guilty of pride of correct doctrine, thinking we're better because we know and believe the Bible, although not always obeying its commands the way we should. Let's right from the get-go admit that we, to one degree or another, have a problem with self-righteousness. Our willingness and our capacity to admit that we are sometimes pious may be the most purposeful thing we get from this lesson. Today, I would ask that we'd all put ourselves in the place of the Pharisee in order to learn that humility is better than pride. Self-reflection is better than sinful comparison. Contrition is better than self-righteousness. And justification comes from God, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. Let's just pray. Father God, we come today with a true desire to know you better. Teach us your word, Lord. Help us to see clearly who you are and who we are. We pray for understanding and insight and ask that you bless us with a greater appreciation of your wisdom, power, and glory. Amen. Well, today, like I said, our lesson comes from Luke 18, 9 through 14, and I'm going to read it. Starting with verse 9, it says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The story that is told here was very recognizable to the first century audience that Jesus was speaking to because it takes place in the temple. The temple was a place that was viewed as sacred and worthy of reverence, and it is this place where the Jews gathered to worship God almost every day. It was to the temple that the Jews came for corporate prayer at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m. each day. The temple courts would have been crowded with worshipers bringing their personal private sacrifices and praying individually. And Jesus in this parable gives us a very good glimpse of the sort of thing we might have seen if we had been there. However, we living in the 21st century come to this scene with preconceived notions. And most of them we've learned from the New Testament and especially the Gospels. As soon as we hear the word Pharisee, we conclude that he's going to be the villain in the story. All kinds of negative associations flow into our minds at the mere mention of this group. The term Pharisee has become a derogatory term in our day, virtually synonymous with religious hypocrite. We know that the Pharisees were extreme legalists who missed the truth of the gospel because they allowed their traditions and their interpretations to take a back seat to the truth of God's word. And Jesus attacked the Pharisees' self-righteousness and their attitudes and their hypocrisy in knowing but not living the scriptures. The first century hearers of this story would have had a totally different perspective. The Pharisees were the most highly respected of all the religious sects in Judaism. They unofficially ran the religious affairs of the country. They were responsible for teaching the scriptures and interpreting the law to the people. Their chief concern was to observe the minutest point of the law, and they were meticulous in their adherence to the Old Testament laws as well as their own religious traditions. The Pharisees represented the pinnacle of Judaism. Their reputation was that they were deeply religious laymen, committed to upright behavior and religious tradition. They were highly respected by the general public. The people looked up to their enthusiastic and zealous devotion to obedience and commitment to God. They stood for righteous religious purity and separation. They cared deeply about spiritual matters, but their fundamental religious assumptions stood opposed to the grace of God embodied in the person of Christ. Once again, Jesus addresses this parable to the crowds that were following him. And we're told in verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, it would be easy to presume that he was addressing the Pharisees. He had been talking with them previously. But because we know that this group did have self-righteous attitudes and looked down upon others, we could assume this, but we shouldn't. It would be a mistake to assume that the Pharisees were the only ones who had this problem. There were many Jews in Jesus' day who thought this way. You'll remember that the Jews hated the Gentiles. They wouldn't even associate with them. They totally looked down on the Jews. So Jesus was looking into the faces of the crowd around him, and he was telling them that they were self-righteous and treating others with contempt. Jesus begins this parable by introducing the first of two main characters, a Pharisee. If we were living at Jesus' time, raised up under first century conditions and culture, we would have already picked a favorite as soon as he mentioned the Pharisee. We would have expected to hear praise for the Pharisee, as the Pharisee was the teacher of the law, a person that would have received the same respect as a beloved pastor or teacher today. What probably would have really caused some sort of confusion in the people's minds would be the reason behind the arrival at the temple of the second main character, the tax collector. No one would actually have believed that the tax collector was someone who would pray. Therefore, automatically, they would have dismissed the seriousness of the tax collector's intention. Why would someone like this be serious about prayer? The tax collectors were as bad a lot in most people's eyes as the Pharisees were good. In today's light, they would have been valued about as much as a drug dealer in an elementary schoolyard. They were despised. They were seen as traitors, as extortioners. They were traitors to the nation of Israel because they were working for the Romans. It was actually seen as an affront to God because they were collaborating with those who had taken away the land that the Jews felt God had given them. And the verdict was probably justified in most cases. Tax collectors were, for the most part, corrupt, untrustworthy, and irreligious. Tax collectors were thieves, officially sanctioned and protected by the Roman Empire. So Jesus, in this parable, compares a representative of the most religious group of people in first century society with a representative of the most irreligious. The parables that Jesus tells are always full of surprises. And here he introduces a good guy and a bad guy. And by the time he finishes the parable, the good guy has become the bad guy, and the bad guy has become the good guy. It's the sting in the tail. So let's look at verse 11 and 12. It zooms in on the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The Pharisee would have been present at two of the daily periods of prayer in the temple, and first we notice that he stands by himself. Ordinarily, the temple courts would have been crowded with pilgrims and Jews who brought sacrifices and prayed aloud. Standing was the normal posture for prayer, and it was common Jewish practice to pray out loud, although quietly. He stood by himself, not wanting to spoil his pristine ceremonial purity with contact with lesser people and sinners. When the Pharisee prays to God, he reveals that he believes himself to be exactly what his title suggests. The first words out of his mouth indicate that he considered himself morally superior to others. He gives thanks that he's not like them, and he highlights his moral behavior by mentioning swindlers and robbers and adulterers, all of whom he's not, and all of whom he would never be like. He then looks over at the tax collector and adds, unjust, like this tax collector. After saying what he's not, he goes on in the second half of his prayer to present what he is. Concerning what he does, he brags about fasting and tithing. The proof he gives of his superiority is how often he fasts and how much he tithes, both of which are admittedly commendable. He's got quite a good resume. In each case, the Pharisee goes above and beyond the law that God requires. The law required fasting one day a year on the Day of Atonement. The Pharisee fasted twice a week. Tithing was required on only a portion of his income, not all, yet he tithed on all. But the Pharisee's prayer exhibits no sense of sin and no need for forgiveness. It contains no adoration for God, no confession, no petition, no acknowledgement of guilt before God. It does contain thanks that he's not like the scum around him, and actually this prayer hardly deserves to be called a prayer at all. At this point, Jesus does not criticize or condemn the Pharisee's prayer. He only tells us what was prayed, and he goes on to say in verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Verse 13 begins with Jesus saying, "but." The appearance of the word "but" after such a description of how the Pharisee prayed indicates that something negative is about to be said or that a comparison is about to be made. In this case, it is a comparison. Verse 13 introduces us to our second main character, a tax collector, who came into the temple vicinity to pray. His reputation was the polar opposite of the Pharisees. The tax collector does not have a similar resume to present when he approaches God in prayer. Whether this man deserved the reputation of his professional group is not stated, but his position and posture reveal a man who wants to come to God's presence but feels profoundly unworthy. The tax collector stood a distance off. Standing far off, perhaps this suggests that the Pharisee was somewhere near the front, near the Holy of Holies, and the tax collector was near the back, a distance from where the Pharisee stood. The tax collector stays on the fringes as far as possible away from the holy place or from the place where those who were devout and holy would be praying. His position implies that he felt unfit to approach any closer. We're told two additional things about the posture of the tax collector. His eyes are downcast. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, and he beat his breast. The accepted posture for prayer was head tilted up, eyes looking towards heaven and open. The tax collector, so burdened by his condition, goes on to beat his chest. For the Jew, the heart was the center of sin, and beating the chest was a sign of grief and contrition. The second expression adds more emphasis to his humble state. He's fully aware of the wrong that he has committed during his life, and by his actions shows that he does not even feel worthy to enter God's presence. Both of these facts indicate to us that the tax collector knew enough about God and about Scripture to determine that he was guilty. But what ties it all together is what he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." His prayer is considerably shorter than that of the Pharisee, only 6 words in the Greek. He did not try to impress anyone. We are not told what failure led to him to speak of himself as a sinner, but clearly he has no illusions about himself. He offers no excuses. He knows that God does not forgive excuses, only sins. Here is a man who sees nothing in himself but sin and who submits himself to God, seeking nothing from God but mercy. How often do we come to God in prayer asking for nothing but mercy? The Lord does not waste much time getting to the end of the parable. He doesn't leave us to draw our own conclusions about each of these men. He leaves us with no doubt as to how God deals with each of these prayers. He tells his audience and us, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." The word "justified" is one of the greatest words in the Bible. It means declared righteous before God. And justification becomes the great promise of the New Testament. The book of Romans is peppered with the word "justified." The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3:23 and 24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." It goes on in Romans 3:28 to say, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." In Romans 5:1, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law, because the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Jesus tells us in verse 14 that the tax collector went away justified. Not only was the tax collector forgiven his sins, but God has declared him righteous and placed him in a right position, a right relationship with God himself. The tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. There's no suggestion that the Pharisee's prayer was not factual. As we said before, he was committed to upright behavior, observing and obeying all the rules and regulations laid down in the written word. The Lord does not say that he was not being truthful. But then, what was the Pharisee's mistake? His mistake was thinking that his good deeds and his own righteousness and his right behavior made him right with God. He had a magnified sense of self. He was guilty of pride and self-centeredness and revealed a blindness to his real status before a holy God. When I looked up pride in the dictionary, it gave me these synonyms: self-esteem, self-regard, self-respect. Pride is also an attitude of self-righteousness. I'm at least as good as you are, probably better. It's sometimes an attitude of boastfulness. Look what I did, and look what it proves I can do. It's most commonly an attitude of superiority. My intellect is greater, or my accomplishments are greater, my possessions are greater, or something about me is greater than yours. Pride is spiritual blindness. It is a delusional, inflated view of self and a spiritual veil blinding us to the truth about ourselves and God. The proud person has a high view of self, but a low view of God and his brother. Pride takes innumerable forms, but has only one end: self-glorification. That's the motive and ultimate purpose of pride: to rob God of legitimate glory and to pursue the glory for ourselves, contending for supremacy with him. The proud person seeks to glorify himself, not God, thereby depriving God of something only God is worthy to receive. If we look again at the prayer of the Pharisee, this is exactly what we see. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Here is a man praying about himself, or perhaps to himself. Prayer is meant to be God-centered, but this man's prayer has an I problem. 5 times he mentions I. His words lack any expression of praise to God or thanksgiving to God and show no concern for who God is or what God has done. Instead, his prayer is a self-glorification of his life and his accomplishments. It displays little sense of being in the presence of an awesome, holy God. He's convinced that he belongs in a class by himself. He's impressed, not by what he is like compared to God, but by what he is like compared to others, bad others. He's better than everyone standing around him, and not only is he impressed with himself, but he thought those around him should be impressed by his supposed superiority. Most of all, he feels God should be very impressed. He had no appreciation for his own true sinfulness. He was not praying to God, but worshiping at the shrine of self. The Pharisee's prayer was a waste of time, and Jesus ends by telling his audience, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisee's prayer was fruitless. His religion was empty, and his boasting ineffective. The Pharisee used other people as his standard of measuring his righteousness, and he saw himself at the top of the pecking order of mankind. When comparing oneself with people, it's very easy to see the flaws in others and not see them in oneself. Unless he humbled himself in repentance and dependence on God, he could not and would not experience the forgiveness and justification of God. The tax collector, on the other hand, used God as his standard of measuring righteousness. God is the perfect standard which never changes. God's righteousness remains unchangeable throughout the ages. The Pharisee saw no error in himself and therefore saw no need for mercy for himself. The tax collector saw in himself tremendous flaws and inadequacies and approached God in total humility and dependence. The tax collector would not be able to name one person on earth he felt superior to at that moment. Conversely, the Pharisee would have had a hard time and been hard-pressed to name someone better than himself. As a result, the Pharisee would not experience the truth that the one who humbles himself will be exalted, but the tax collector would experience just that. Now, before we align ourselves with the tax collector, and thank God we are not like the Pharisee, let's look at what the Bible has to say about humility. First, it's important to know that there are no verses exhorting us to build up our self-esteem. We're never told to love ourselves more. That's because God knows that low self-image is not usually our problem, unlike what the world tells us. Scripture never asks us to improve our self-image or to think of ourselves more highly than we are. In fact, it teaches us just the opposite. God knows that our problem is arrogance and pride, as well as self-deception at the deepest level about who we really are. Consequently, we have the writers of the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit instructing us to humble ourselves before the Lord, James 4:10. Clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, 1 Peter 5:5. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves, Philippians 2:3. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, Romans 12:3. Not to be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position, Romans 12:16. Why does Scripture give us so many commands to be humble? Because we're not. Again, Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, talks about how easy it is to fall into the sin of self-righteousness and moral superiority because the society that we live in is so openly and blatantly sinful. So many around us are practicing immorality, adultery, homosexuality, idolatry, abortion, drunkenness, drug use, that we're not shocked by these sins because it's normal behavior for a lot of people that we know. But because we don't do these things and don't believe that we would ever be capable of such things, we tend to feel morally superior, looking with scorn and disrespect upon those who do these things. I know I have. Not that we should not hate sin or should not agree with God that sin is something to be detested, but we should never have a self-righteous attitude about our own morality. I remember having a conversation years ago with Pastor Mickey when I worked here. I was particularly shocked and disappointed with the moral failure of someone I had looked up to and respected for years, nobody here. And I remember telling him, I would never do that. I could never do that. His reply to me was, don't ever say that. Don't ever even think it. We are all capable of the most evil behavior and the most contemptible sins. Genesis 4:7 tells us that sin is crouching at our door, and its desire is to have us. And 1 Peter 5:8 says our adversary, the devil, is roaming about like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. We just have to remember that little phrase that says, but for the grace of God, go I. Now, before you go to your Bibles and look for that verse, it's not there. I spent hours trying to find where it said, but for the grace of God, go I. And just a little bit of trivia here. My husband calls me the queen of useless information. I love trivia games. I watch Who Wants to Be a Millionaire every day at 3:30. But anyways, there, but for the grace of God, go I, was said by John Bradford, an English reformer, a Protestant, who was burned at the stake in 1555 for his religious convictions and his crimes against Mary Tudor. And he was, when he was in the Tower of London, being kept there until he was going to be executed, he would see his friends and associates going by, going to the block or to the stake or whatever. And he would say, but for the grace of God, go I. And eventually he did go there, and he was burned at the stake. So, well, back to our lesson, just thought you might like to know that. I thought it was interesting. The tax collector knew he was a pitiful sinner. The Pharisee did not recognize this most important reality about his condition. Pay close attention to the terrifying four words in the middle of verse 14 for this Pharisee. It says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee approached God in a prideful manner, depending on his own righteousness, thanking God that he was so like the other sinners around him. He was the one who kept himself pure and thought himself above the sin of others. He was not justified. He was condemned. Our Lord's parable is directed towards those who consider themselves righteous and look down on others, but it's also about grace, about God forgiving what he cannot excuse. And so our salvation depends not on what we can achieve, but on what we are willing to receive. We're not saved by good works, but by Christ's work on the cross. The truly righteous person is not someone who flawlessly observes all the rules and regulations, but someone who begs for mercy and is accepted by God based on what Christ did. The truly humble believer has a low view of himself, but an extremely high view of God. They know who they are compared to a holy God. By any human standard of morality, the Pharisee was far and away morally superior to the tax collector. The moral distance between the tax collector and the Pharisee was pretty big, but the moral distance between both of them and a holy God was infinite. When I first began to seek God and to read my Bible and go to church, which was about 35, 40 years ago, I don't remember now, someone told me this story. It's kind of a little parable. And it helped me to understand this principle. The Atlantic Ocean is about 3,000 miles wide. And suppose three men were making the trip across the water in a boat. Halfway across, around 1,500-mile mark, the boat begins to sink. There's no radio on board, there's no life preservers, there's no saving equipment at all. The boat ultimately sank, leaving the three men treading water. The first man could not swim at all. After flailing about hopelessly for a few moments, he drowns. The second man was an average swimmer, and he was able to tread water for a few hours. But then he, too, slipped beneath the waters and was gone. The third man was a world champion Olympic long-distance swimmer. He had the skill and the strength to swim for hours in long distances. But in the end, it was no use. The Atlantic Ocean was too vast, and he drowned. Think of that ocean as the moral distance between human beings and God. The first man might be very immoral. He might be an immoral man by the world standards, and he drowns immediately. No hope. The second man is of average morality. Yet he gets no further to the distant shore than the first man. But the difference is hardly worth the mention. The third man is exceptionally moral. He does all things right. He makes an impressive attempt to the distant shore, but the distance is still far too great. He too fails to reach the shore of God's holiness and righteousness. That's the reality of our human condition. And when you commit the sin of judgmentalism, it's because you have failed to discern your own moral bankruptcy before an infinitely holy God. There's no distance that we can go to meet God. He is just too holy. All of us are inadequate. We'll never get there on our own righteousness. And this parable is not to teach us how to pray. It's to call our attention to our own heart attitude. The Lord wants us to have the tax collector's heart, a heart sensitive to our own sin and totally dependent on God's grace. We do well to heed the words of the writer of Hebrews and fix our eyes on Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we will not be looking at others. We will not be looking at others, and we will not be looking at ourselves either. Let Christ be the standard and realize you will never equal his righteousness here on earth. Without him, we have no ability to attain righteousness before God. All the righteousness that we claim is still filthy rags before a holy God. The humble person is one who accepts God's evaluation of her life. She knows she's a sinner, helpless to save herself. Yet at the same time, she knows that she's worthy because Christ is willing to die for her. She is one who gives Jesus the glory due him. He is her righteousness, and she has none without him. The humble person, however, is not one with an inferiority complex or one who constantly demeans herself. We don't want to be humble and know it. We need to see ourselves in the light of God's forgiveness, his regeneration, his justification, and his sanctification. The cure for self-righteousness is humility, meekness, and a contrite spirit. It's only through faith in Christ alone, not in our own righteousness, that we have a right standing in God's court. God promises in Isaiah 66:2, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So how will you go away today? Justified because Christ has made you righteous, or condemned because you stand in your own righteousness? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word, and thank you that you deem us worthy to teach us. Lord, help us as we go to our discussion groups to think about you and to think about ourselves and to compare ourselves only against you. Help us, Lord, to understand more clearly what you would have us be as women, not self-righteous, but righteous and worthy, dressed in Christ's righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for the plan that you have for our lives, and thank you for your salvation in your Son. Amen.